I'd ask you to turn back with me then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to look at these verses, commencing at verse 38, at this exchange that took place between John, one of our Lord's disciples, and Jesus. And it's an exchange in which the Lord Jesus gives a warning against sectarianism. Just to put these verses in some kind of context, just prior to this, Jesus had told his disciples that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he tells them that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men who will kill him, he says there at verse 31. But the third day he would rise again. The disciples do not fully understand this, and rather than quietly reflecting on the solemn truth which Jesus had brought before them, rather than that, they're debating among themselves, they're arguing among themselves about who will be the greatest in the coming kingdom, there, verse 34. And then, following our Lord's teaching about the first being last and the last first, verse 35, Christ's kingdom is one, he says, in which service of God, not one's personal kudos, is the central theme. His kingdom is so different from this world. This world's way is to gain greatness by advancement through rank and high position in society. And the Son of God tells his disciples that in his kingdom, the way into God's kingdom lies in devoting oneself to the care of the weakest and those in the greatest need. And he says, even like receiving this little child in his name, that's to receive me, says Jesus. Now, John, on hearing these things, is clearly, at this point, reminded of an incident that had happened some time previously. And he's clearly concerned about his and the other disciples' reaction at that time. Had they done the right thing? And that's where we come in at verse 38. Now, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." And the first thing I want to say is this. It's interesting that it's John who asked this question, isn't it? John, as I'm sure many of you know, is known today as the Apostle of Love. He's the one who leant on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He's the one who wrote in his epistles so much about the love of God. He says in one of them, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren." I don't know if this is true, but it is said that in his declining years, he would be carried into the Christian assemblies. And as he passed by the saints, he would say, "Little children, love one another." And from what he writes in his epistles, it quite likely was the case. So he is, as I say, remembered as the Apostle of Love. But his life was not always marked by that loving disposition. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 17 of Mark's Gospel, you'll find that Jesus called John and James's brother Boanerges. And in case we don't understand what that name means, Mark tells us, "That is," he says, "sons of thunder." Sons of thunder. So it's clear that John, by nature, was not a meek and gentle man, a loving man. He was a bit of a firebrand. He had a quick temper. And in Luke's Gospel at chapter 9 and at verse 54, we're told of the reaction of James and John when a Samaritan village refused to receive the messengers that Jesus had sent out. This is what they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Here were these people opposing Jesus, opposing his servants, and John says, "Shall we obliterate them? Incinerate them?" You remember Jesus' reply, "You do not know," he says, "what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, to save them. So the first point I would like to make this evening is this. Isn't it wonderful what God's grace can do for sinners? It's wonderful. The Son of Thunder, John, with his fiery disposition, the zealot, becomes known as the Apostle of Love. Wonderful work of God's grace in his heart. And it could be there's someone here this evening with a fiery disposition and a quick temper, something you can't control, or perhaps yours is some other sin or vice that you can't master. It blights your life. It ruins you. You can't get the mastery of it. I would say to you, well, do not despair. Do not despair. Do not give up hope. If the Lord Jesus Christ can change John's life, then he can change yours. He can change yours. Or it could be that you are already a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet you still find yourself at times overtaken by some besetting sin. And you feel, even this evening perhaps, wretched, a failure because of this. Well, there's good news here, isn't there? John had left all to follow Christ. He was a disciple of Christ, yet at times he fell back into his old ways. But by following Christ, by sticking close to Christ, by listening to him, by obeying him, he was progressively sanctified, made more like Christ as the Spirit worked in his life. Till at the end, as I said just now, he's known as the Apostle of Love. You know, when we fall, and we all fall, when we fall, Satan tells us to despair. He's the great spreader of doom and despondency among God's people. But Christ will guide, and Christ will forgive, and Christ will lead us on as we repent and turn to him. And he will empower us by the Holy Spirit to overcome in him. Well, let's come to the particular event that Mark records for us here. If we were to give it an overall heading, it would be something like misplaced zeal. Verse 38. Teacher, says John, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Now, already earlier in this chapter, we're told of how the disciples of Jesus, you may recall, could not cast out the spirit from the demon-possessed boy. It was earlier in the chapter. Remember, the boy's father had said to Jesus, I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not, there at verse 18. Now here's a man seemingly casting out demons in abundance in the name of Christ. They'd failed. But this man seemed to have eminent success. I think that must have been awkward for them. Or rub salt into their wounds, you know. And then to make matters worse, this man was not officially authorized to do this work. He does not follow us, they say. He's not one of us, John is saying. What kind of a man was John talking about here? In Acts chapter 19 and verse 14, you read there of the seven sons of Sceva, who were false exorcists, who were frauds, who were not genuine followers of Christ. But there's no hint that this was the case with this man. He appears to be a sincere follower of Jesus. And he was genuinely, in the name of Jesus, as far as we can tell, delivering people from demons. He was doing it in Christ's name, and his motives were true and sincere. We don't know anything about this man. He was possibly somebody who had listened to Jesus Christ, who had been convicted of his sin, and given his life to Christ, but he hadn't yet established a close relationship with the rest of the followers of Christ. But whatever his exact details, John's immediate reaction is to stop him and to put an end to this irregular ministry. But what did Jesus say? What did the head of the church say? Verse 39. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me, against us, is on our side. Whoever's not against us is on our side. Or whoever is not against us is for us. That's what Jesus said. You know, an awful lot of damage can be done by misplaced zeal. And there have been, down through the centuries, Christians who have thought that no good can be done in this world unless it's done through them and their particular sect or party. It's a fact. No good can be done unless these people cross all their T's and dot all their I's. People so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of good being done unless it's by people who follow their pattern, their way of doing things exactly. It's a tragedy, but I tell you, it is so. It is so. You either follow us, or they don't really think you're following Christ at all. And that kind of narrow exclusivism has been around a long time. That's why I read that section from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers at chapter 11. And verses 26 through 29 particularly was what I was focusing on. Remember there we have that account, don't we, of Eldad and Meldad, who were true children of God, who for some reason or other had remained in the camp instead of going to the tabernacle where Moses had summoned them. Perhaps they hadn't heard the call, we don't know why, but they're in the camp among the people, they're prophesying. And of course it's not long before someone is running to Moses with this terrible news. A young man, it says. That doesn't surprise us, does it? A young man. And he excitedly says to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And even Joshua thinks this is appalling. And he says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Stop them. Put an end to this, he says, this irregular behavior. But Moses' memorable reply was, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, he says. And that the Lord would pour his spirit upon them. So this spirit that Mark John here was nothing new. It's been around a long time. And as I've already intimated, it's around today. John's negative response to this man's ministry was born out of his own exclusive relationship to Christ and his commission from Christ. And he manifests in that attitude a deep-seated them and us attitude, because he's anxious to safeguard his own role. And his real concern was not for Christ's honor and kingdom. So Jesus tells him. The real issue, what matters is not whether this man is one of your group, John, one of us, but whether he's for me or against me. That's what matters. Do we know of Christians who are for Christ? Do we know of Christians who seek to labor in his name? Do we know of believers who seek to be true to the light that they've received from God's word? Are they being blessed of God? Are souls being saved? Are they fighting the good fight of faith? Then surely we should rejoice. We should rejoice. Of course we should. They may not see everything just as we do. There may be some issues where they differ. But shouldn't the spirit of Moses be ours? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets? Would God that all the Lord's people were serving the Lord and witnessing and using their gifts? That's the spirit we need. It's that, of course, that Paul advocates in Romans 15, verse 7, when he says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God," he says. And it's that which marked the apostle himself. Remember there, when he was writing to the Philippians, he's in prison in Rome, and he hears that some men were taking advantage of his imprisonment to preach Christ from unworthy motives. Some, no doubt, were envious. Some were rivals for his leadership. And, of course, you know what the apostle says in chapter 1 of verse 18 of Philippians. What then, he says, what then? Only that in every way, he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, he says. Yes, and I will rejoice. Yeah, no time for party spirit. Thinking about that incident that I just mentioned, how many men today, I wonder, I'm thinking of church leaders now, if imprisoned or in a similar situation, be sending out instructions to their elders for discipline to be brought upon these other people? It's not the spirit of Christ. They were preaching Christ, they were for Christ, and that is all that mattered to the Apostle Paul. Had they been denying the gospel, of course, had they been undermining the gospel, Paul would have resisted them. He would have spoken against them forthrightly. Had this man in Mark 9 been a false exorcist teacher, John would have been right to oppose him. But Jesus says, "He who is not against us is on our side." And I think we need to take Christ's words to heart. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. But if we're truly taught of God, we will not be people of a narrow sectarian spirit. We won't be those people who feel that those who are outside of our particular circle are a little bit suspect, you know. You got the wrong Bible version, brother, you know. Away with this nonsense. A great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, had a pedo-Baptist as head of his college. And rightly, Spurgeon's biographer says, this was another indication of Spurgeon's Catholicity of spirit. And he often preached for churches that differed from his own Baptistic position. And haven't we all, you know, when you think about this, haven't we all benefited from the preaching and writings of men who differ from us on some things? Think of how Morris Roberts has been a blessing to me over the years, but I differ with him on baptism. I'm not fit to lick his boots when it comes to his knowledge of Scripture and preaching. Think of the great reformers, Calvin and Knox. May we never become known as narrow party people. We should love those that love the Lord. And we should receive those whom Christ has received. I mean, think about it. We hope by God's grace to spend eternity with them. In that place of which Wesley wrote, didn't he, names and sects and parties for all. And thou, O Christ, art all in all. It's a fact. So let us not, by our actions below, deny the unity which Christ has brought by his own blood. Is it not far better that the Lord's work has been done by others, perhaps who see some aspects differently from us, some secondary points, and it not being done at all? Well, let's move on and look at verses 41 and 42. How may we know if we are for Christ? think most of us here this evening would claim to be Christians. But what's the evidence of this? How may we know that we are with Christ or for Christ and not against him in our daily lives? And this, as the old saying goes, is where the rubber meets the road. The Lord Jesus brings before us two ways we may know here in verses 41 and 42. There are other tests that can be applied, but these two are very practical. The first is this. We will be those people who do all that we can for the Lord's people. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. John had opposed someone casting out demons in Christ's name. And Jesus says, even a cup of water given to one of his disciples, because he belongs to Christ, is not forgotten. See, John shouldn't have been opposing this man at all. He should have been helping him. And none of Christ's disciples are too important to be involved in the most trivial works of mercy towards others. The Lord speaks here of a cup of water. In Matthew's Gospel, at chapter 10, verse 42, it's referred to as a cup of cold water. I like that, a cup of cold water. Water was a precious commodity, of course, in Palestine. It had to be collected, be carried from a well to someone's house. I mean, today we just turn on a tap and we've got water, haven't we? But it was very different back in Bible times. So travelers and strangers passing by could easily become dehydrated. Well, says Jesus, if you have that which someone else needs, then give it. How can you not? Especially if the recipient is a brother or sister in Christ, a disciple of mine. Be generous, Jesus is saying. Don't be niggardly. Be generous. Keep on giving, giving and giving. But what is a cup of cold water today? It can be many things, can't it? It could be just writing a thank you letter to someone. It might be overlooking a perceived offense. It may be taking a visit to someone who is lonely. It may be calling someone, you know, collecting their prescription for them. It could be showing your gratitude, just little things, cups of cold water. See, dear friends, if we are true believers, we have been loved with an everlasting love. We're recipients of the Calvary love of Christ. We're followers of him who the Bible says went about doing good. Freely you've received, freely give. Freely give. And so if we are Christ's disciples, we give of our time. We're not selfish people. We give of our talents. We give of our creativity, our imagination. We give of our love. We give of our money. Because we belong to Christ. We do it all in the name of Christ, that his name might be glorified. And when we do it, our left hand does not know what the right hand is doing, because we're doing it under Christ. That's a mark of being indwelt by God's love. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we're told love is kind. love is kind. And William Hendrickson, he renders that as love is big-hearted. I like that rendering. And so are Christ followers to be to all of Christ's disciples. That's the first mark that we are Christ's disciples indeed. We genuinely love the Lord our God, and we genuinely love and care for one another. That's why, by the way, it's nonsense when you try to witness to people and they say, oh, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You heard that one? Strange, isn't it? You don't have to get involved with other people to worship God to be a Christian. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, says God's word. Love one another, says Jesus, as I have loved you. You can't do that if you never meet with them, can you? Support one another. Pray for one another. Because you are members one of another. In other words, keep giving cups of cold water. And in doing so, you're giving them to me, says Jesus. So it's a good time to assess just where we are, isn't it, as Christians. Are we full of good works? Are we truly motivated by the love of God in Christ? Are we saying there's nothing more that we can do for others of the Lord's people than that which we're doing? Then finally in verse 42, a second pointer is given us by which we may know if we are really for Christ on his side. And it is that we're careful not to cause another Christian to sin. This is solemn words here. But whoever causes one of these little ones of mine to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's a most solemn and frightening and serious statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine in your mind's eye a man being taken out to sea and a huge millstone being hung around his neck, and then he's thrown overboard to disappear beneath the waves, never to be seen again. What has such a person done to deserve this? Is he a rapist? Is he a serial killer? Is he some despotic, tyrannical leader? No. He's just someone who's encouraged one of Christ's followers to sin. That should solemnize us. That should set a guard up on our tongues, shouldn't it? To take sin seriously. It's an awful thing to cause another Christian to sin. You can do that in many ways. You can spread false teaching. You can tell tales that would lead Christians astray. Spread unfounded rumors. To tempt a woman to fall in love with you when she's a married woman. Such things tragically are not uncommon today, even amongst believers. Or you can be an example of idleness, prayerlessness, wastefulness, which others may follow. We can conceal the truth and keep silent when we know we should speak. We can harden someone else's heart by our thoughtless, loveless behavior. I'll tell you something else I've seen over the years as well. It's Christians who think they're great, wonderful Christians, who rejoice when they see another Christian fall. I always knew it. That That's awful. And I've heard it more than once. There are many ways in which we may cause the Lord's people to sin. And it's why Jesus goes on to speak in such solemn terms of the need to mortify, to put to death sin in the concluding verses of this chapter, and to grow in grace. And we need to ask ourselves, well, do I think about these things? Am I putting to death that proud sectarian spirit of the Pharisees? Am I someone who delights to help others? Am I careful not to cause another brother or sister to sin? In other words, are you against Christ or are you for Christ? We need that the Lord would write these words on our hearts. Let us not be stricter than Jesus Christ. Let us not think we're something when we're nothing and become modern-day Pharisees. Rather, in the light of these words, and I close with this, let's labor, let's encourage God's people wherever they may be. Begin at home, begin in the local church, but we didn't stop there. We can endeavor to encourage the Lord's people everywhere. What are you doing with your life? We're all going to be called to before the great white throne of judgment. What are you doing with your life? Are you serving Christ or serving yourself? The Lord would call us to serve him. And in serving him, in casting ourselves upon him and seeking to spread the gospel abroad in whatever way we can, we'll be greatly blessed in our own souls. We don't do it for that end. We do it that God might be glorified. But yet we will be blessed. Our God is a God who owns his people and blesses those who sincerely follow him. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this searching word. We know in our hearts, Lord, that there's something of the Pharisee about us all. That great sin of pride is so hard, Lord, to cast off. And true humility is a rare thing. And Lord, we will only ever become truly like Christ as we stand beneath the cross and as we behold him, the Son of God, suffering in our place and bearing our sin. And we pray, Lord, that we might be those who truly follow him, who seek to exalt the name of Christ, and, O Lord, who seek to put to death, to mortify all the lusts of the flesh. So, Lord, do help us and bring your word to us, Lord, day by day. And, Lord, might there be a mighty change in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all those who are true followers of Christ, saved by your grace. And we ask, Lord, your rich blessing upon them all. And we ask, Lord, that you would yet come upon this needy nation of ours and upon your people in Holy Spirit power and cause us to be, Lord, those disciples that we should be, true followers of the Lord Jesus. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.